I'm Mark Edwards. I teach the history of Christianity at Harvard Divinity School. I'm Lutheran. I'm obviously a white male, and I'm straight. So,
whatever we call that.
I am not a birthright Lutheran, but adopted Luther because of my attraction to Martin Luther rather than to Lutheranism.
Like marrying into a family because you're attracted
to it. They're not
spouse, but
a lot of discussion about how Lutheran seminarians, if they go to a place like Harvard or Yale or Chicago, would have to spend at least 1 year. Some people would want them to spend 2 years at a Lutheran seminary. And I'm convinced it's not so that they can learn Lutheran theology, because I would argue that some of our these secular places have all the Lutherans they need, but it's rather that they can learn the ethnic folkways of Lutheranism.
Become a pseudo-Norwegian.
That's right. But today we're going to talk about Martin Luther and the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A fraction of that is the the Holden theme this summer, on earth as it is in heaven. And what I propose to do in essentially a two-part session today is to use Luther as a pretext or as a springboard to raise issues and just encourage discussion among this group. And I can act as a lay authority where necessary, but mainly I hope to act as a traffic cop or someone who asks questions and intervenes if the debate becomes too spirited. Well, that's very unlikely here, but you can never tell given this particular topic. Martin Luther published a number of things on the Lord's Prayer. He came out of a tradition, that is Western Catholicism, that said the Pater Noster, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, multiple times in the day. And in fact, it was not uncommon in the sacrament of penance, where once a person had confessed his or her sins and was absolved, that the priest would impose various acts of penance on the person, and that would include saying the Lord's Prayer multiple times, and the Ave Maria, the Credo, and so on. So, praying the Lord's Prayer was, as it were, in the air, and Luther published particularly one book called A Simple Way to Pray, in which he laid out ways that the sort of meditation that one could go through in praying the Lord's Prayer, not as rote repetition, but really thinking about what each thing's meant, each phrase meant. And of course, those of you who did confirmation back when you had to memorize Luther's Small Catechism, how many of you does that feel?
Oh, Lord.
Okay. Had to learn...
Yeah. In German.
In Plattdeutsch.
Yes. Gott über alle Dinge fürchten, lieben und vertrauen. Had to memorize the Lord's Prayer, and then why do you pray this petition on each one? And I'm going to pick on someone later and have them repeat what that was. That's right.
You can do it only in Norwegian, right?
This is... Luther himself said about prayer that he was so busy and had so many things to do that he had to pray 3 hours a day, because that was the only way he could get through the day. That sounds like sort of an obsessive compulsive approach, but actually probably it was the only way he could stand all of the things that was going on, was to have regular conversation with God. And Luther took prayer very seriously. He prayed aloud. We have records of his praying. And if he was a professor today, he would have been a professor of the Hebrew Scripture or the Old Testament, not a professor of the New Testament, in terms of what he actually taught. And he took seriously arguing with God. The prayer of the Psalms, for example, where you tell God what you want, and you remind God of God's promises to you, and you tell God that if God doesn't do this, God is not being faithful, and he really gave God a hard time when he felt it was necessary. And as he said of the Lord's Prayer that to this very day, he said that he suckled at the Lord's Prayer like a child, and as an old man, ate and drank from it and never could fill up on it. What I would like to do then is sort of two parts. One, we'll talk a little bit about what Luther thought about the Lord's Prayer. And then we'll talk about, and that this the third petition. And then we'll talk about what Holden thinks about it. And we'll find that actually Luther, unfortunately, doesn't have a whole lot to say about the theme as it's being understood here. But at least he does have a few things to say that we can at least use as a springboard for our own discussion. But could someone tell me what is in the small catechism, what is the comment to the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"?
God's will indeed be done.
God's good and gracious.
Yeah?
We pray in this petition that we will, it will be done without us, but we pray in this petition that we will get in step with it or something.
Right.
It's done among us also.
But I never memorized it. Not being a birthright Lutheran, I was spared all of this and had to drink directly from the source. The reason that Luther wrote the catechisms in 1527-28 is he went on visitation in 1527 and was horrified at the state of religious knowledge. So he thought,
of faith, right?
Yeah, and he also had experience a couple of years earlier in the peasants' uprising about what happens when people really do. Well, do we need one of these?
Yeah,
sure. Last time I had one of these when I was preaching in Ohio, they do let lay people into the pulpit. I was warned to be sure to turn it off before I went to the restroom. Because it keeps broadcasting, you know, even when you're out of the room. What I was saying is that a few years earlier with the Peasants' War, he found out how dangerous it was really to have lay people read the Bible. And so with all of the emphasis on the Bible, the fact of the matter was Luther felt much more comfortable with the lay people learning the catechism first, and then they would know how to read the Bible properly. And if they never got the Bible, that was all right. It's really true. It's pietism, Lutheran pietism, that really turns Lutherans into Bible reading people. Of course, only about 5% of the people at the time could read at all. So it was all right with him for those 5%. Well, maybe half of those 5%. That's why he put all the marginalia in the Bible. He wanted to make sure that if you read the marginalia, you would then know how you were supposed to interpret the passages. Have you ever thought about marginalia and prefaces? They're called helps and aids, but what they really are is attempts to get you to read it the way the person who put the helps and aids in wants you to read it. The third petition, "Thy will be done," what does this mean? The answer is, "To be sure the good and gracious will of God is done without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may also be done by us." How is this done? Answer. When God curbs and destroys every evil counsel and purpose of the devil, of the world, and of our flesh, which would hinder us from hallowing his name and prevent the coming of his kingdom, and when he strengthens us and keeps us steadfast in his word and in faith even to the end, this is his good and gracious will. I've not balderized that at all. I used all the he's and his's that Luther himself used. So we would now have to probably say, when God, from hallowing God's name and prevent the coming of God's kingdom, and when God strengthens us and keeps us steadfast in God's word and in faith even to the end, this is God's good and gracious will. What does this mean? What does this petition mean? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
As you read that, listening to it this time, it occurred to me that a lot of what Luther seems to suggest that it means is that we need to get out of the way. That we're praying that God would somehow prevent us from preventing the kingdom from coming. So that it's not so much about what the kingdom will be, but about us as barriers to them.
I hadn't heard that one before, but it's interesting. Yeah, we'll come back. In what some ways, that right, we are barriers to God's will.
be understood as a utopian vision. Jesus told a lot of parables about the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is like.
Could you speak a little more loudly, yeah, please?
Sorry. I say it could be understood as a utopian vision. And Jesus has how many? A few dozen parables about the kingdom?
Yeah.
That quality of being might come here, which is there.
Why are you bringing up the kingdom? I don't see a kingdom up there in the petition.
It's in the explanation. It's implicit, I think.
Yeah. The second petition is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth, it's in heaven. Okay. Just reminding people if they had forgotten.
Well, in the explanation, the second one, he really says that it has to do with, that he defines the will of God as honoring God's name and the coming of God's rule. Right. I mean, that's what it's about. And it also has the interesting, and I think probably Alan Luther's scriptural kind of thing, paradox of God's will is indeed done without us, and yet then pray that we will do it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a real tension.
That's right.
As if that everything depends upon God, and yet we're called to do it. I mean,
mm-hmm. By us and through us. Let's take one thing here. Thy will. I should use red, right? Contrasting colors. How do we know what God's will is? Any notions?
Well, one of the things that strikes me is it's so unspecified. You know, it doesn't say God's will, which is. You know, and the way we pray today, we try to specify everything. You know, God's will, which will be peace, justice, boom, we list off a whole bunch of things. But this is so unspecified. Thy will.
Can we use the commandments? Can we use the issuing of the law?
Yep, that's right. That's one of the Ten Commandments is God's will. Luther would say. We have to decide whether we agree with him. But as Luther himself said, I was not crucified for anyone. So why are you using this poor sack of maggots name to label Christians? As good Lutherans, if we're following his own advice, we should freely disagree with Luther where we feel the gospel calls for it.
If we followed his advice, we wouldn't call ourselves Lutherans.
No, we wouldn't. We'd call ourselves evangelicals, but that name's been co-opted. Or Christians. Of course. Luther argued, let me suggest some of the things that he said, and then I'd like to get your reaction to whether you think it's useful. Luther said that, in a way, he divided God up into two parts, not that God was divided in half or something, but that there was, as far as what human beings could know about God, the only thing they could know about God was what God decided to disclose, God's self. That is, that God revealed God's self to the world. And that's all that we could really know about God. Because, well, we could know a little bit more, but we couldn't know what God intended. So Luther distinguished between God that was revealed and then what he called the hidden God, the Deus absconditus, the God of the whirlwind, the God of that in some ultimate sense is undergirds even evil and suffering. The God of the tapeworm and the mosquito, the God that we don't understand. And so Luther said that thy will is what we know is the revealed will. So if we talk about the revealed will, what is it? We have one suggestion, it's the Ten Commandments. Just put a whole bunch of squiggles there. But what else is God's revealed will?
Also that God wills that human beings live with each other in grace.
How do we know
in
that?
In mercy.
How do we know that?
On the basis of the scriptures, I guess. That would be one indication.
basis of
on the basis of what is done by God in Christ.
Okay, let me push a little further. Yes?
What God's revealed will is that God dwells with us in love as manifested at the cross.
Right.
Focuses most clearly how God wants us to know who God is.
I think it's like the elephant. We've got the tail and the trunk, but we haven't got the whole beast here yet.
What about all his covenants?
The law and gospel. He'd say that God's will is the law and God's will is the gospel.
Yeah. But,
intention.
Right. Now we've got the whole flank of the beast, but
the Ten Commandments.
Does the prayer go on to say what God's will is? That everyone should have daily bread and that we should forgive everybody's debts?
Yeah, but well, certainly the forgiving debts is part of God's will. It's Jesus. It's the life of Jesus.
Jesus
is the revelation. It's the revealed will of God.
Mm-hmm.
What Jesus taught and then what Jesus did. You know, that's why the cross. And that's part of God's revealed will, is what occurs in the cross. Part of God's revealed will is what Jesus teaches. Part of God's will is the way Jesus relates mm-hmm. with people, like with women and the outcast and the poor. This is what we can know about God, because all that we can know about God is what God chooses to reveal. And this is an interesting point, because we've been talking about homophobia and homosexuality and what have you. And I mentioned briefly in an earlier session that in terms of the sort of classical thinking about homosexuality, both in Paul and then later in Aquinas, that is within the Western tradition, is based upon reading God's will out of nature. You look at the way the world works, and you say, and the deduction works like this. God created the world. God created human beings with sexual apparatus. God created procreation. Therefore, since God created these things and they have this potential, a man and a woman produce children, that's God's will. And it's God's only will that, you know, as I put it somewhat crudely, because the plumbing fits and works a certain way, that's the only way it's supposed to be used. It's the same basis, believe it or not, in the argument about contraception. It's the basis underlying arguments about slavery and hierarchy, which was looking at the world and saying, this is the way the world works. God has allowed it to work this way. God has created it this way. Therefore, God wants it this way. This is the way it should be. This is the argument from natural law. Luther had ambivalent feelings about natural law. He sometimes used it and sometimes he denied it. It's Karl Barth in the 20th century that really rules out trying to figure out what God's revealed will is from the way the world is. Because with a historic perspective, we realize the way the world is now is not the way it was in the past. It's changed a lot. And, you know, at what magic point, as in it's changing, is the way God really wanted it to be? And the answer is, there isn't an answer. I mean, you know, at what point is society just the way God wants it to be? We don't know. And so we look at those places where God actually discloses himself, and that's Jesus and the way Jesus lived.
Mark, is it also the same basis among some Christians for denying ordination to women?
Yep.
Same kind of
orders of creation.
Orders of creation, yeah.
It's the notion that they looked around the society, Paul looked around, and women were subordinate to men. And Paul, drawing on also the traditions of the Jewish people and the house table law, said, that's the way it is, that's the way it ought to be.
Way God wills it.
That's the way God wills it. Because it is, that's the way God wills it. And it's the same argument used for monarchy and a whole variety of things.
Divine
and
still, right of kings.
Yeah, divine right of kings. And we still use it today sometimes. So it's not that they're all sinners and we're redeemed on this point. But
But Luther did not believe in a God who, an unchangeable God.
No.
That God would change his mind about certain things, like, and I think he didn't even use the example of polygamy, that, you know, that at one time that's the way it was, and that's the way it should be, and that's part of the way that God willed it. And then God said, well, let's not do that anymore.
That's right.
He changed his mind.
That's right.
About it. And if he changed his mind on that, then... there are other things that say, you know, that's maybe the way it was, and that it should have been that way at that time, and now today it should be different.
Well, just speculate for a minute. Why is it that Luther would feel comfortable about assuming that God could change God's mind about polygamy and not about, say, homosexuality?
After Jesus and before Jesus.
Polygamy
is Old Testament, and...
Let's take then slavery or hierarchy.
Well, Luther's understanding of God was, as you mentioned, this two-part, the dual, the revealed and the hidden, and his feelings were that we could not understand the hidden part, and your statement, let God be God. God, we don't understand God, and if we make a God who thinks what we do, then it's not really God.
But I think the point Luther's doing when he just argues that, for example, serfdom is natural and shouldn't be changed. But polygamy no longer should be done, and that the various laws of the Hebrew scriptures no longer should be followed. It's been changed. Now, part of it is that, yes, before and after Jesus, but part of it
is... polygamy was changed before Jesus.
Right.
That's the point.
Yeah. But in terms of the commandments... I think ultimately, though, is that when we live in a society, there's certain things that we take so for granted that we can't even articulate them or step back and see them. And Luther, as did Paul, lived in a society where there were slaves and there were serfs. And it was so obvious to him, looking around, that some people were better than others, superior to others, smarter than others. Of course, they were the only ones that happened to be able to go to school, but he just saw it was natural. Sort of took it for granted, and so he never questioned it.
And he worried about chaos.
Well, yeah, he did worry. Yeah, but what I'm saying is that we operate with assumptions sometimes that we don't even question. For example, if we wanted in this group to decide that Edward should shut up and let the rest of the group talk, how would we decide that?
We'd vote.
And
all in favor?
and which side would win? The majority.
Yeah,
why do we use that way of deciding? I mean, why couldn't we say that because...
at Holden, it might be consensus.
It might be consensus.
And that would take a while.
That'd take a while.
Or why don't we do it because the chairman of the board wants it, we all do it.
Right. That's right. The chairman of the board should have 7 votes. And academics who know whether Edwards has something to say or not should have 3 votes.
Or 10. Expertise comes more than authority.
Yeah.
Who defines expertise?
Or
the academics.
The privilege, the hermeneutical privilege of the oppressed, that the women, because they've been oppressed, should now, in sort of compensation, have 2 votes each.
Yeah.
No, the point is that why is it so natural to us that majority should rule?
And one person, one vote.
That's not been true for over 2,000. I mean, it's only been true 50 or 60 years in this country. And in the history of Western society, it's not been... during most of the time, the notion was that someone with greater authority or greater expertise should have a larger vote, if there was a vote at all.
Well, to get back to the polygamy thing, you're right, of course, that to Luther, polygamy seemed very odd because he was in a society that usually had monarchy, but there's that wonderful exception to the rule with Philip Ocasa when he says polygamy would be better than your running around cheating on your wife all the time. If you really think that having 2 wives, one that you love and one that you had for diplomatic purposes, is going to solve the problem, well, then go ahead and do that.
Yeah.
And is that a case of Luther then saying, what is God's will? in this case, maybe God's will is going to force some alternative to the societal norm.
Well, he argued, we'll get off on a tangent there. Basically, he says that God has not indicated God's will in terms of how many marriage partners you should have. That's a secular, that's a human determination. So that Philip could have two, but if he let out publicly that he had two, he'd have to face imperial law, which prohibited two, and that's in fact what happened. So, the revealed will, thy will, for Luther, is the revealed will, which is things like the Ten Commandments, but mainly it's Jesus and Jesus' life. And of course, that's what we're doing now when we're the argument that Christians need to stand on the side of the oppressed, and that God wills that we stand on the side of the oppressed. And the answer is why? Well, because Jesus did. And that's God's, to the extent we can determine what God wants. But on other
things. How big were the prophets?
Hmm?
How big were the prophets in Luther's understanding of God's revealed will? In addition to the law, there were also the prophets.
Well, they were important because he saw the prophets as all living in faith of the coming Messiah. So they were all part of the gospel message, the good news that God will redeem you if you trust God's promise to redeem you.
I guess what I'm asking is, how much did Luther fall back on the prophets' vision of the way God wanted human society to be ordered? Did he rely much on that?
Not much that I can think of. I mean, in the sense that he lectured on the prophets and dealt with the prophets, but not so much in terms of how society should be structured on the basis of that.
Like justice for the poor.
Yeah.
Those things.
Now, Luther felt like justice for the poor was an ambiguous. I mean, he thought that that everyone should have enough to eat, and that the peasants, he thought, were hoarding grain. He was living in a time of inflation, and he didn't understand inflation. So the population was growing, the croplands were not growing as rapidly, which meant that there was more people and less to eat.
And supply and demand.
Right. And so, but he didn't understand any of that, and his time, their explanation for it must be that people were hoarding. So he was very upset with people who were hoarding, and so he argued strongly that justice issues about having enough food and so on. The other hand, the people were serfs and didn't want to be serfs anymore. That was not a justice issue for him at all. Well, it was a justice issue. They should be serfs. They were born as serfs, and that if they
stay
tried
in their place.
Yeah, if they were good Christians, they'd stay in their place. Now, if the princes or their lords were good Christians as well, they would change the relations of serfdom so that their lives would be much better than they were before. But ultimately, with the Peasants' War, Luther said, a pox on both of your houses. You know, the princes, the rulers are getting exactly what they deserve, and the peasants should be defeated and killed because they were opposing God's rule. Real friendly. Why do we pray the petition? If we know what the petition is, we're praying that God's will, as we can best understand it through things like the Ten Commandments and Jesus' life and teachings and death on the cross, why do we pray this petition? Especially as it says, you know, because after all, God, as we understand it, will do this whether we pray or not, right?
Because Jesus told us to.
Okay. One is we were told to do it. It's another.
Because we pray that God's will be done through us.
Through us, that's right. We assume that it's going to happen anyway, but we want to be part of it.
And on our own, we don't have a clue as to what that is or how that works. And in the process of praying it, somehow God is able to work in us to give us more clarity and motivation.
Right.
Be the means.
Luther's primary emphasis, if you look at the small catechism with the petitions, is actually the spreading of the gospel, the good news. And Catholics at this period mainly saw someone being saved through the action of the sacraments, and that the priests were, in a sense, adding, through the sacraments and through good deeds done within a state of grace with divine assistance, actually gradually made a person better. So salvation was a gradual process that occurred within the individual through the acquisition of grace. The Reformed, Calvinists and the like, took this thing and basically said that, you know, the preacher would preach the word, people would hear, reflect on it, and then believe. Luther has a position somewhere in between where actually the preaching of the word or actually accomplishes the salvation of the individual. That is, the salvation occurs through the very hearing of the word or seeing the word in the sacraments, that it actually occurs through there. And so part of this prayer in the large catechism when he deals with this, why do we pray? We're praying that it happens by us and through us. That is, that literally God saves people through us, through what we say and testifying to Christ and what we do. So that is a part of the notion of thy will be done. Any questions about this part of it? We haven't.
Could this also be looked on as a reminder?
Reminder of what?
Of our position in the scheme of things.
Mm-hmm. Can you unpack that some more?
The ego, the human ego.
Right.
The power that we all feel that we have or feel that we deserve.
Yeah, part of this is that another explanation he gives, why do we pray this? And he says, we pray this because there's so much opposition to it. We pray it because the devil, the world, and the flesh are opposed to this. Luther was on first-hand terms with the devil. We today might speak of principalities and powers. The notion that there's an active resistance to the will of God being done. And of course, as you were pointing out, it's also, by the way, it was not a Platonic notion that you have the body and the spirit. Luther understood it, as I think Paul understood it, the flesh was the whole human being turned away from God. And the spirit was the whole human being turned towards God, to speak metaphorically. So it's not as if your mind or your spirit somehow is good and your body is bad, so the body makes you do things that you shouldn't do. Rather, it's that the whole human being is either oriented towards God or away from God. And so part of the opposition, as was just being pointed out, is our own individual desire to say with Jesus, you know, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will. But Jesus acknowledged that even his own will was in some way opposed to what God wanted, and yet he surrendered it. And that's what Luther said we're praying here too, is that our own, not only that the devils and the principalities and powers have to be overcome, but also our own desire not to do it God's way, but rather our own. We always know better.
Mark, some of us visited C.S. Lewis' The Great Divorce in recent days, and there's that marvelous conversation in that book between or about people who elect heaven or hell. And there is a strong emphasis there on the choice,
right,
that is made, that we choose heaven or hell finally. And one summary statement that C.S. Lewis has is that those who are in heaven are essentially those who said, all right, God, thy will be done. And those who elect hell are those to whom God finally says, okay, your will be done. That's what you choose. I'm not going to stop you from having it. So yep. There are the two thy wills there.
Right.
The human, as in Christ's words, my will, and the divine thy will.
That's a belief that's quite common in various denominations in the United States too, that you're presented with an active choice and you choose either one or the other. What does Luther have to say about that? In fact, what does the Catholic tradition generally have to say about that? That is Catholic with a small c.
On my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him.
Yeah. Could you say that again more slowly?
Yeah, right.
I believe that I cannot, on my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me.
That's right. It's not a denial of free will in a certain sense. It says that God uses our free will through the call, moves our free will through the Holy Spirit to choose. But it's not our choice in a certain sense. It's not as if we are confronted with a decision and say, yay or nay. Rather, God makes it for us, although God uses us in making it.
So, or we say, if we elect hell, it is our choice. It is our doing. If we...
Well...
If we do not interfere with God's choice of us.
Luther was a double predestinarian.
Is he?
Yeah, unfortunately. He didn't talk about it much. But
single.
Well, he does... It's, no, on the bondage of the will, he doesn't emphasize it the way Calvin does. And later Orthodoxy claims he's single. But he's double.
That's tradition.
You know, the double means that God chooses not only who's going to heaven, but also God chooses who goes to hell.
Yeah.
It's a fairly scary notion. Although it's not as scary now that we don't believe in hell. Eric.
A simple way of saying it that I was just reading in Wingren is that Luther said that we have no choice of the decisions above us.
Right.
We have choice of the decisions below us. So we don't have choices of our relationship to God and what we want to believe about God. And it's just we have choices.
Yeah, he's not a determinist. The analogy I sometimes use is if we get up here on the second floor and open the window and stand on the ledge and then jump, we don't have the free will to fly. You know, we have only the ability to go plop. And to argue that it's not fair, God doesn't give us the right, you know, the ability to jump out of a window and save ourselves. Is analogous to the argument that people say, well, it's not fair that God doesn't give you the right to choose whether you're going to go to heaven or to hell. It's just, well, the human condition is such that we do not have wings, and we also don't have the ability ultimately to choose our relationship with God. It may make us very uncomfortable, but that's the traditional position. No?
Perhaps this is another one of those where we get taught in a particular tradition, but my instruction has led me to believe that this, although we often in the 20th century hear these predestinarian statements as something really frightening, that really they were articulated more as assurance. Mm-hmm. God has chosen you.
That's right.
And consequently, that's why Luther doesn't talk much about God has foreordained some to damnation, because what it's really concerned about is saying, you have been chosen.
Yeah. He does not deal with predestination except in Latin.
That's telling.
No, the idea is that basically Calvin makes the same point, which is that predestination sounds terrible when you put it out, saying that God, you know, is like sorting cards. But the only way to understand it is to understand that in a very real way, your salvation doesn't depend on your weakness. It doesn't depend on, I mean, the fact that you fall, that you sin, that you have trouble loving your neighbor, you are hypocritical, all of these things, which can be awfully distressing if you take them seriously. All of these things you acknowledge, you embrace, you confess, and you know that you are saved because what you do doesn't ultimately count. It's what God has done for you.
Which may be the chip to hell.
No. It could be, I guess, but in most cases, if you hear the promise that Christ died for you on the cross, and you hold that, in a sense, you almost can't think the other quite. But the other side.
In one sense, it's almost that Luther's really a product of his Old Testament teaching that whatever happens is God. I mean, God is, you alluded to it earlier, that somehow or another, even undergirding evil, is God. And then, but then when this God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, aha, then I can trust that final double predestination.
Right. Yeah, that, Barbara, you wanted to say something?
Well, I was going to say, I mean, I don't know, I think it's really important to know what Luther says on this in terms of double predestination. I'm not sure that I buy it.
No, you don't.
And I really like Karl Barth's sort of double predestination where there's, where it's God has predestined us for salvation. And I mean, that every, and some for and the damnation, but there's nobody in that category because everyone has said no to God, but God has said yes to everyone in Jesus Christ. That idea of almost a universalism there. Mm-hmm. Not, you know, like every religion is the same, but that God's yes in Jesus Christ covers every person.
Well, we could have a whole session on this right. one.
Can I tie this in with the what about God's rule with something else?
Mm-hmm.
Dan Erlander had just a wonderful Bible study in Ephesians here a few years ago and emphasizes a passage in Ephesians that I think ties in here with God's will. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of God's will according to God's purpose which God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Which is, I think, a wonderful sense that God's will is that all things in heaven and on earth will be united at some time that God has mm-hmm. set. And in a sense, we're anticipating that ultimate reign where God will manifest God's rule yeah. and all will acknowledge that, earth and heaven.
Well, I like that. I want to move on to part two. Let me leave you with a comment and a question on this first part in response to that. The comment is to remind you that just because we're called Lutherans, we don't have to agree with Luther. And often I don't. That's very shocking. There are people in the church who are even more shocked at that notion, yes. though. But the second thing is a question. If we throw out predestination, or if we throw out, or we take a universalist position, then we have to deal with evil, which is fairly prevalent, and people who do horrendous things to other people. It raises all sorts of questions, and I'm not going to answer them now, but at least think about it. I don't have any answer to it, but I don't even want us to talk about them right now. Holden. Here in Holden, it's they taken on earth
as it is in heaven.
What are they trying to get at with that, do you think? I puzzled over this when I was asked to do a session. I'm supposed to be doing the little homily on Friday, and I haven't a clue what I'm going to say. What are they after?
Part of it, I take it, is an environmental concern, cosmic, kind of cosmic nature of redemption. I've heard some people tying it in that way, care of the earth, because God cares for the earth.
Well, I think partly we would say that God's will for the earth is to preserve the ozone, to preserve the ecosystems that He has set up, that God has set up, to preserve the cleanliness of the water and the atmosphere of the earth and all of that stuff, and that He is about the business of doing that, and will continue to remake that and preserve that, and that's what He is doing. And our only choice in the matter is whether we're going to participate with Him in that task or not.
The woman who first thought of the theme is here. Maybe she should speak.
Okay.
I think we should start.
Well, when I suggested that being only God and I knew what it meant, now only God does.
Yes.
Mark Twain.
This is the problem of authorial intent and whether
that
binds
me. Yeah, and I don't claim, because I was the one who suggested that I know what it means entirely.
Well, it has several layers of meaning.
Oh, it has many layers of meaning, I hope, and many more layers of meaning than I'm capable of understanding. It just seemed that the time to tie up, we're looking for a theme that got at both our environmental concerns and our justice concerns. Mm-hmm. And to me, as Dan expressed it, again, Dan, 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, that in praying this petition, we are praying down heaven here on earth. And I'm very mystical in my understanding of most things, and that's how I understand it.
Okay. It's a great theme.
Yeah.
I would like to just comment on Marty's statement about how it's God's will that he wants the ozone layer to be the same and all these things to continue. I mean, this is exactly the argument that we were talking about earlier that Luther used to condone serfdom and all the other things, that this is the way it is right now. We're taking it for granted. If we look at geologic history of the earth, maybe God wanted there to be volcanoes and molten lava flowing over all the land and no oxygen and no life. That's the way earth was at one point. Is that God's will?
Well,
or is God's will the way it is right now?
Well, let's play it more pointed and perhaps more to the immediate point. The HIV virus is natural. Smallpox. Well,
another. There are a few who argue that we ought to return to a time before agriculture, and there was a time when that was natural. Human beings did not always cultivate. They were earlier herdsmen.
Well, what is
gatherers?
Yeah, Charles.
What is natural? One of the things you might argue, taking an evolutionary point of view, is that what we're really talking about is the ability of the earth to sustain life kind of as we know it. And maybe God's will is that these dinosaurs die too.
Yeah.
And the earth moves to another kind of, I mean, if you want to argue. Or
yeah, and this side has been very quiet over here.
Our listeners.
Hearers.
But again, I think that you know, we do have, you're looking to the left all the time.
Okay.
We do have God's special revelation in Jesus, and you know, perhaps the dead dinosaurs, who, you know, we know a little bit about, is maybe some sort of hidden God there. But we don't sit around and wait for, you know, the ozone or anything. We need to care for each other, and it's pretty obvious in that living out the gospel and caring for each other that there are responses, and we do not sit idly by while we let the earth become non-sustainable. Mm-hmm. You know, in just clothing and feeding the poor, I think that there are some pretty clear things to do.
Well, a friend of mine who's a biologist pointed out that the earth will sustain itself regardless of what we do.
Right.
It just may not sustain it with human beings.
That's right.
You
want to say?
Yes.
All theologizing and philosophizing is done on the basis of our presuppositions. A priori truth, is that the word?
They're not a priori truth, but it's our own presuppositions.
Yeah.
We might claim some of them are a priori truths.
Which is a vision of a harmonious system and such. And on that basis we say, thy will be done. And heaven sort of is a symbol of that. So on that basis we say, as in our conception of a harmonious system, so be it also on the earth. Mm-hmm. That's why we want the rivers polluted and all
that. But that, again, you know, then we're assuming that a harmonious system is what's natural.
Yes, we are.
And that's not necessarily the case.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some other assumptions, I think, about the relationship between earth and heaven that are really fascinating to trace out, that in the period of martyrdom, you know, that on earth as in heaven, what you're really allowing to happen when you're martyred is that you get to heaven faster. You don't really want to stick around on this earth. So, you know, the relationship between earth and heaven was real different, and in Luther's time also, I think, quite different, that maybe, or pre-Luther, when you're in a monastic situation, it's more like you're trying to
duplicate heaven or, you know, but that we seem to think that what we need to do is make earth heaven-like, because if we don't believe in hell, in many ways we don't believe in heaven either.
Inferno is always more fun to read than Paradiso. Let me mention a book by Jake Gould called A Wonderful Life, the story of the Burgess Shale. To see, it's a fascinating, from a paleontologist's point of view, how we got here and how accidental it all was in terms of the direction that things took. I'd like to bring up a couple things about Luther, since I'm not an expert on the Burgess Shale, but I am an expert on Luther, and why it's difficult for Lutherans in some way to deal with Holden, the Holden theme, but not impossible. Luther said so much that you can always find something somewhere that applies to whatever you want. Bart has coined a term, theoanthropocentric. And another long word, well, not as long, but it's just as obscure, as soteriology. Basically, Luther, in dealing with God's revealed will, decided that really what God's revealed will was about human beings and their relationship to God, and their bad relationship and how it was put right by Jesus. And so he really has theo for God, he's interested in God, and anthro for human beings, and there's not a whole lot of creation in the center of Luther's thought. Now, he has lots to say about creation in other places, and as I was saying to Eric earlier, especially if you read Swedish theologians on Luther, you find it an awful lot that you never knew was in Luther, and the reason you never knew it was that it wasn't. It was in Swedes reading Luther. Right. But having said that, what he's interested about is human sin and Christ's sacrifice on the cross and what it means for us and so on. And then he says a lot of this other thing about God and creation is speculation. You shouldn't be worried about, because it's not of central importance. He does say some things about nature which are ambiguous for our current dilemma. On the one hand, he looked at nature as hostile. I mean, we have a tendency, we think of nature as being beneficent. Where the average lifespan was a little over 30 years of age, where everyone had worms, people died of diseases right and left, where storms came through and wiped out fields and whole villages, starved on a regular basis, where the plague, came in and reaped harvests of whole souls every few years. Nature didn't look so friendly. The second thing was that Luther was fully convinced the world was coming to an end, and he said that harvests were less than they used to be. There were more malformed animals than there used to be. He was reading nature and saying the world's coming to an end any moment. And of course, once he saw the Pope as the Antichrist seated within the church, he was sure that all of these signs. But his society also tended to think that the world was going downhill rapidly, and that the bottom would be hit fairly soon. So that's not very helpful if we want to have a more positive view of nature, although apocalyptic sometimes gets the juices flowing. And a little apocalyptic on things like the greenhouse and the ozone problem is probably not unhealthy. But there's one area in which Lutheranism, and this is peculiar to Lutheranism, not unique, but it's peculiar. One area where there is resources that we might think about, and that is Luther's emphasis on what we might call embodiment or the material. Luther absolutely insisted that God, that human beings are material beings, and that God reveals God's self, and God speaks to human beings always through the material, and that God undergirds, overshadows, is within every particle of nature. That if God blinked, the world would disappear. That God was omnipresent and yet nowhere, within every individual, closer than the individual was to the individual self. And that this embodiment, this materiality takes the form on the emphasis on the word. And you see it probably most clearly in the sacraments. God comes through material things, through human beings. So that God comes to you, the Holy Spirit comes to you when you hear the preached word, which is spoken by a human being. When Luther dealt with the prophets, for example, or the patriarchs in the Hebrew scriptures, he said that God didn't, sort of from the clouds say, Noah, build an ark. Instead, what happened is that some human being came up and spoke to Noah. That the prophets heard and learned by other human beings coming and talking to them. God spoke through human beings. And that God comes in the sacraments. That God comes in the water of baptism, and more importantly, in the bread and the wine. And that God chooses to come that way and only that way because we're material creatures, and the only way we can understand that is through material. We're embodied, and God speaks to us as an embodied God. Embodied in Christ, in Jesus, and embodied in the sacraments, embodied in the spoken word. The word for Luther was not the scriptures written down, it was the spoken word or the embodied word in the sacrament. And so when he got into a big fight with a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who sort of is a predecessor of what we call the Reform, it was over whether Christ, God was truly present in the sacraments. And Zwingli said, God is spirit. God and Jesus is spirit, and God, Jesus is 6 foot tall and can't fit into this little piece, or Jesus can't be in all of these other things. And that's illogical, it's contradictory, it's idolatrous because it puts the divine in material things. And Luther turned every one of those statements on its head and said, in fact, it's only through the material that God comes to us. That if you think this is illogical, that Christ could be truly present coming to you in the spoken word or in the sacrament, what are you going to do with the incarnation, which is even more illogical, that God could become a human being, and God is a human being? And so the insistence that God is not some diffuse thing out there, it's not spirit. In fact, that God is undergirds, is in, is over, is with, is through all of the material world. It's called panentheism, for another long word. And that that God always speaks in particulars.
Mark, would you say that the way, this uncontradiction, but the God that is revealed in nature is the hidden God?
Luther didn't. No.
No.
No. God. No.
How do we recognize God in material things aside from the sacraments?
We don't. In a sense, we don't. We recognize God in the world only where God says, "Here I am." But having said that, God still is in all of, is under, through, with.
And how will we know that? Because we already know God revealed in the sacraments and the Word.
Yes.
So that when we see it somewhere else and say, oh, that's God.
Well, I'd have to think that one through. No, I don't think that's...
The God revealed in Jesus Christ in love and compassion,
right,
is not the same that destroys thousands in a hurricane or something.
No, that's true.
The two don't fit together.
No.
I remember reading this last year in Church Dogmatics that both Luther and Calvin said that God is revealed in nature, but it's a God that terrifies. And if we look at, from what the experts are telling us about the environment, and like Al says, listen to nature, well, it terrifies. It's a terrifying thing. If I didn't think that God has a plan, and that we're just asked to participate in it,
Both Luther and Calvin would point to the terror in nature, but also the wonders and miracles. I mean, he said there's no greater miracle than seeing a flower grow, you know, or a single seed. So there was some of that sort of nature mysticism aspect. But his primary focus is on salvation. And yet, the form of that salvation, and this is, I mean, Luther is the source of a lot of the problem and the source of only a small part of the solution with the whole thing on the environment. But one part of the solution, I think, looking at the issue of salvation is the emphasis on the materiality through which God communicates, is embodied, and operates with human beings, and the emphasis that the human being also is this material. Luther totally rejects the notion that there is spirit somehow that transcends matter, that a human being is somehow composed of a spiritual and a material part, that one gets to God by transcending this world. One gets to God by going to those places where God is embodied in the material world, in the Word, and in the sacrament.
Now he's big on the resurrection of the body.
Yes.
Yeah. Immortality of the soul is not an attractive thing to Luther.
Right. Well, no, that's right. He insists that the soul is immortal, but he doesn't think of the soul as being separate from the body. Yeah.
God in sacrament, God in Christ. Do you think he adequately developed God in church, in people? God in the body of Christ?
He
stopped short there.
He didn't go as far as someone like Calvin, but he pays a lot of attention to the body of Christ. But it is more individualistic in some ways, I would say. But maybe I should correct myself. The word and the sacraments, the word is spoken, the sacraments exercised only in community. So, are largely in community, not only.
Well, and that being a little Christ to your neighbor, that's how you live it out.
I had to think about that. I don't know.
It seems very undeveloped, though, because if we are responsible for cleaning up the environment and so on, that would say that that would be an extension of the body of Christ being the healing one.
Yeah. I think that may be an area where Luther is not going to be as much help as some other. Calvinism and the Reform, if you look at the metaphors that the group uses, Luther tends to use more individual metaphors. The Calvinists talk about the ship and the nation Israel, some that are more community. And I think that Luther will not be as much help. All of studying anyone in the past like this, when we're interested in issues from the present, it's like raiding. We go back and we take what's helpful and ignore, consign to the dust of that which is not. And if that sounds crass, the fact of the matter is we always do that. I mean, history is always as much about our current concerns as it is about the past. The question is only whether we be self-conscious about it or not. So that people who want to maintain the tradition, the question you always have to ask is what part of the tradition? Mm-hmm. Because they never want to retain it all. They just pick and choose which parts they want. And they pick and choose because of what they're interested in today. And I would be condemned for being a relativist for saying that, but I'm sorry.
Good
but it's
historian,
true.
Though.
Yeah. That's the way people are.
Relativism is true.
Yeah, relativism is true. Yeah. Whether we like it or not, as part of being embodied, I think it is time to end this. Thank you very much.